Who Are You was a hit song back in the late 1970s. Anybody know who recorded that particular song? The Who. Who else? It took on a second life, so to speak, as the opening theme song for the television series CSI Crime Scene Investigation. Now, I must admit, I agree with comedian Tim Hawkins, who suggests that as these bands get older, they need to update their lyrics to reflect their aging status. And he proposes that this song should now ask, "Who am I?" Now, that might make us chuckle, but the search for who we are can be a serious matter. Ultimately, we all look for an identity that enables us to be secure in ourselves, to be meaningfully connected to others. We want to know who we are and to be honestly known. Now, Paul claims that as Christians, we are God's building. We are God's church. And that this gives us identity. You see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul writes about he and Apollos, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Then in our last study, we looked in verses 10 through 15, where Paul talks about the importance of how we build, and that how we build will be tested when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. I think it's a text full of meaning and, unfortunately, misunderstanding. But from these two verses, I really believe we're going to see who we are as a church, as a body. Paul begins in verse 16 and in the end of verse 17 with the sacred identification. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Paul brings out the sacredness of this community of believers by likening it to a building, a temple where God dwells. Now, he begins with a question, "Don't you know?" This is a very familiar phrase throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. 10 times he asks the Corinthians, "Don't you know this?" And the implication is, you ought to. This is something you should know. He's reminding them of something that should be common knowledge, but it isn't. Either through ignorance or forgetfulness, they had lost sight of it. And he's convinced that if they would know it, they would behave differently. And so he asks this question, "Don't you know?" And here he's talking about our identity as the people of God. Now the full question reads, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" In the New Testament, there's two different Greek words for temple. One means the building itself, the structure. The second is the inner part of the temple, the innermost place, often called the Holy of Holies. That is where the presence of God manifested itself. A lot of people say that's where God's presence was. Technically speaking, God is everywhere. But he manifested his presence to the people in the Holy of Holies. And that was the place that not just anybody could go into. Only the high priest, only once a year, was allowed into that sacred place. And it's that term for temple that Paul uses in this verse. You are the Holy of Holies. You are the most holy place. Why? Because God's Spirit lives in you. We are God's sanctuary. We are His awesome temple. We are God's most holy place. Now, here is where the misunderstanding often begins. We often apply this verse to the individual believer. Now, there are places where that is true. Later in this very same book, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul begins once again, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God?" And he's speaking there individually. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. But in this case, in this context, Paul is using a different tense. See, there are different Greek words for singular "you" and plural "you," meaning "you all." And those are the words, those are the pronouns that Paul is using here. In fact, the way this reads, the nouns or the pronouns are plural, the verbs are singular. So, all of you together act as one. And I'm sure that if Paul had been from the American South, the verse would have read something like this: "Don't y'all realize that y'all together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in y'all?" That's the idea. He isn't talking about certain individuals in the church. He's talking about together as a body. You together, y'all, are the temple of God. You are where the Holy Spirit dwells. This isn't the only place where Paul describes the church corporately as a temple either. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "We are the temple of God." In Ephesians 2:21-22, "In Him," meaning Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Again, the importance here is that we are together the temple of God. Not just the preacher, not just certain individuals in the church. We together are God's visible manifestation on earth. God no longer appears in a cloud or a pillar of fire by night. His manifestation on earth is you and I together. Us. We are the temple of God here on earth. And though he doesn't develop the metaphor further, I think he would agree with what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your thumb here in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So I think this is a very important concept in this whole area. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 4. "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who puts his trust in Him will not be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which also is what they were destined for. But you," and again, here it's a plural "you," "you all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you all are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are living stones. We are being built together to be God's temple, to be God's house, a spiritual building. And he uses some very interesting phrases to describe the believers in Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy people. These are all Old Testament phrases that were originally assigned to the people of Israel. And Peter is showing here that we are one with them. We are the continuation of God's chosen people. And through Christ, we are being built together as living stones to be God's temple. We need to recognize that together we are the people of God. We're part of a bigger cause. If we're only driven by self-fulfillment, by self-authentication, and that's so much the drive these days. You got to find yourself. You got to be yourself. You got to please yourself. God says, I want you to come together. I want you to be a family. I want together to build you into the temple of God. That's why it is so important that we be a part of a church family. Yes, it is true, God saves us individually. But he saves us individually to be put into this spiritual structure. We are put together as living stones. And if I can borrow from another classic rock song, we're just another brick in the wall. But it is a spiritual structure in which God dwells and in which the world can be reached for Christ. We are so used to this individualism that is rampant in our culture. And it's easy for us to say, I don't want to be next to this brick. I don't like this stone. Do I really have to be here? But God is the one who is putting us together. And he wants us to be together. Again, it is so important that we not try to live the Christian life alone. We were never designed to do that. It is together we encourage and strengthen one another. It's together we work together. We pray together. We praise and worship together. That's what glorifies God. And Paul is underscoring that in this passage. We cannot be isolated Christians. Living in isolation is unnatural. From the very beginning, God said it is not good for man to be alone. And one of the consequences of what we've been going through over the last several months is that there's been kind of an enforced isolation. It is unhealthy. It may spare some from a spreading virus, but the damage it does emotionally, psychologically, and even spiritually cannot be measured, and I don't think has been appreciated. We need one another. We need to be together. And I am thankful that we can be together as a church body once again. Together we are the temple of God. This is our sacred identification. That term sacred, it means to be set apart for a special purpose, to be set apart for God. In the plural, the word is used to call believers saints. Paul even calls the Corinthians saints. You say, pshh. They were far from saintly. You're right, they were. But because of God's grace, positionally, they were sanctified. They were set apart for God's special use to be the dwelling place of God here on earth. That leads us to our next thought, the spiritual indwelling. Verse 16 says, God's Spirit lives in you. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Think about that. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. Each and every believer in Christ, God's Spirit lives in us. Now, in the Old Testament, the essence of the temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle before it is that it was the dwelling place of God. God had said in Exodus 25:8, I will dwell among them. And he said, you'll know it because you can see my presence in that cloud, in that pillar of fire. You see in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was so thick that Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting. The cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon finished the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8 records, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Just try to picture, even in our own church, can you imagine the presence of God being so thick you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face? You wouldn't even be able to see anybody else because God's presence was so thick in that place. You say, well, God's everywhere. You're right, He is. God manifested Himself that way to make a point. Because eventually the priests did go in and perform their duties, not because God had left, but because God graciously allowed them to work in His presence and be able to see what they were doing. But what a graphic image that this is where God dwells. This is where you go to meet God. And in fact, he said it's the only place you are to meet God in that time. Now, in the New Testament, God's temple or his dwelling place is his people. You see it individually. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You see it in the local church, as we see here in chapter 3. And you see it in the universal church in Ephesians 2:22. You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So together we are the dwelling place of God. We are where the Spirit of God lives. And not only does He live in us, He also works in us. He works through us. How does God get things done here on earth? You say, well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. That's true. But how has he chosen to get things done here on earth? And the answer is, you and me. And frankly, if you and I don't do it, it ain't going to get done. Now, he doesn't leave us on his own. He gives us the Spirit with the power and the wisdom and the insight. But it's up to us to do it. He could send angels, and I'm not saying that angels aren't at work. I'm sure that they are. They're doing things we don't even recognize or understand. But much of the work that he wants accomplished in this world is to be done by us. And we need each other, because this preacher can't do it all. No, neither can any other one. We need each other. We need to work together as the dwelling place of God. What Jesus did in Galilee is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us now. Jesus dwelt among the people. He was teaching them. He was comforting them. He was convicting them. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us, teaching us, comforting us, convicting us. The preferred New Testament word for this promise is oikeo, which means to live or to dwell. It comes from the Greek word for house. You live in your house. You dwell there. We are God's house. We are the house of the Holy Spirit. And that's true individually, but it's also true together. I like how the Message renders Romans 8, beginning in verse 5 and then including verses 9 and 10. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. But if God Himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of Him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome Him, in whom He dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. This is what God intended all along, for us to live life not only in His presence, but His presence in us. We are the spiritual indwelling. God has taken up residence in our lives. And this is, again, for all believers. All believers have God in their heart, but not all believers have given their whole heart to God. The question is not, how can I have more of the Spirit? The question is, how can the Spirit have more of me? Now, in the midst of this passage, there's a shocking implication in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. What is that supposed to mean? And again, this is where we often have misunderstandings, misinterpretation of this verse. By thinking this verse is speaking of individual believers, which it is not, and by taking destroy in a literal sense, which, as we're going to see, we should not, many have concluded that Paul is stating here that believers who commit suicide are lost for all eternity. If you individually are the temple of God and you destroy that temple by killing it, then God's going to destroy you, meaning He's going to send you to hell. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. Even the original language doesn't bear that out. The context here is not to destroying the individual's human body, but speaking of the corporate body, who we are together as a church family. Furthermore, the word destroy in the Greek does not mean to annihilate. It rather means to spoil, to mar. That's the idea here. To defile, to corrupt. When we defile the sanctuary of God, it's not long until our whole life becomes corrupt and worldly and indifferent to the things of God. Consider how this same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Same word as destroy. I'm not sure why they put destroy here, because it doesn't quite fit. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul again saying, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, "I fear somehow that your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, even as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." Over and over you see in the New Testament this verb being used in the idea of defiling, corrupting, not destroying. And in the original language, Paul uses the same word twice. It could just as easily read, "God will ruin the ruiner of His temple." God will corrupt the corrupter. He will defile the defiler. It'll fit the crime, so to speak. And you see examples of God acting decisively for the holiness of His church body in the Bible. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They came in and blatantly lied to the... And Peter said, "You haven't lied to us, you lied to God." And God took him immediately, struck him dead. James, the brother of Jesus, mentioned that some of the early Christians may have been ill because of sins they had not confessed and repented from. Paul similarly mentions to some in this very church at Corinth, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, some of you are weak and sick. Some of you have died. So God takes the purity of His church very seriously. And those who defile God's temple, the local church, may be subject to divine discipline in order to maintain that purity. And it's not just arbitrary. It's very fitting. I don't believe it's talking about eternal condemnation at all. Just two verses ago, Paul says that those who go before the judgment seat of Christ and everything is burned up, they themselves will be saved, even as one going through the flames. So I don't think we're talking about our eternal destiny here. But as the veteran missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, used to say, the work will never go deeper than we have gone ourselves. And when you see a church body, it's only as strong as its weakest link. And that's why it's not enough to be concerned that I am keeping in step with Christ, but what about each other? To rephrase Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? I think the answer comes back a resounding yes. We need to be concerned and working together so that together we are growing up in Christ. Because of the sacred identification of the Christian community as the dwelling place of God, it must not be dishonored in any way. Divided by jealousies and rivalries like we see here in Corinth, deceived by false teaching, defiled by immoral conduct. We're going to get into that later in this letter as well. These are acts of sacrilege. They may not destroy the church building, but they corrupt the church's character. And eventually they can bring down the testimony of the church. That is what Paul is talking about in this passage. In many ways, this text reveals Paul's foundational understanding of the church. It's a key to the meaning of the entire letter. Namely, the church, the people of God among whom God's Spirit dwells, we are God's option, God's alternative to the brokenness, the fragmentation that we see in society. The Christian congregation gathered in Corinth was called to model that alternative in the midst of a very corrupt culture. And we saw earlier in this series how corrupt Corinth was. It was the ancient Las Vegas. And we live in a similarly corrupt and broken society today. And we are called together as the church to show the rest of the world how it ought to be done. You look around, you see the world has no clue. Politicians don't have the answer. Education does not have the answer. The medical field does not have the answer. We are clueless as to how to get along as a culture. And all of the protests and demonstrations and even the violence may shed light on the problem, but it gives us no solution. Because the only answer is Jesus Christ. That's it. And where is the world going to see and hear of Jesus if it isn't through the local church? That's who we are. That's what we're called to be. But when we are fighting amongst ourselves, when we're out there doing our own thing, we are breaking down the whole intention God has for the church. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians together as a church body. Let's get along, folks. Let's work together. Let's grow together. Let's show that corrupt culture what it means to conduct ourselves as Christians. There is a better way. And so it's very important how we live amongst each other, how we get along as a church. That's why it's so important that the local church be that light, that testimony. And why it's so important for every believer to be involved in a local church. Because we are not meant to be alone. And for those churches who are not living up to their calling, as certainly Corinth was not, think of the warning that Jesus delivered to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Say, what's that mean? Well, the lampstand was the symbol of the church. Jesus was saying, if you don't get your act together, you will cease to exist as a church body. And in time, they did. God takes it very seriously that we are together God's sanctuary. Now, you may look around and say, doesn't look like a bunch of saints to me. You're right. We're still human. We're still flawed. We still stumble and fall. But that's why we need each other. If we're doing it alone when we stumble and fall, who's going to be there to help us up? When we've lost our way, who's going to show us the right path? We need each other. And together, we can show this world what it means to really live. This is who we are as a church. Together, we are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Our Christian conduct is to shine in our corrupt culture. That's what it's all about. And the price of not living up to our identity is to lose our effectiveness and eventually to lose our very existence here on earth. So who are we? We are the dwelling place of God. We all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we do not live up to what God has called us to do, we will miss out. And so will the world around us. Who else is going to show them the way to the Lord? Would you bow with me as we close? Father, it is a high and holy privilege to be called your children. But you have not only called us as your children, you have called us together to be your family. Locally, to be your assembly, your church, your body. We are your eyes and your ears. We are your hands and your feet, through whom your will can be done here in our community. And so it is my prayer that we together, as your local church family, will see who we are, that together we are the dwelling place of your Spirit. Help us to get along. Help us to work together, to pray together, to worship together, that we might be a testimony to the world of what it means to live in love, to live in peace and harmony. Our world is desperately seeking it, but they don't have a clue because they're missing the ingredient they need, and that's you. So may they see you in us. And may our lives not inhibit their view. So go with us now. Impress this truth upon our mind and upon our heart. And show us specific ways that we can put this into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.